Good morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Have I been a good son? I would like to think that ultimately, if they had to give a yes or no answer, my parents would say yes. But if they were being honest, I think the answer would be more nuanced than a yes or no answer. Have I been a good brother? I think that depends on which sibling you ask and what time of the year or time of the day you ask them. Will I be a good father? I really, 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 really hope so, but that is yet to be seen. There is, however, one role I always knew that I would be good at, and that is my role as an uncle. If you have not had the pleasure, being an uncle really is the greatest job in the world. You get to swing by from time to time, whenever you want. Your name literally gets chanted as you walk through the doors. Uncle Ariel! Uncle Ariel! It's like music to my ears. You give hugs and high fives. You hand out candy and chocolate, maybe some cool toys. You really just kind of rile the kids up. And then when the kids start doing anything unpleasant, do you know what you do? This is the best part. You give them back to their parents. Unreal. 10 out of 10 would recommend to anyone. You see, the moral of that story is that parenting is not that hard. Can we all agree on that? No, I'm just kidding. I'm joking, obviously. Yes, it's true. Being an uncle is awesome. But we all know that truly raising a child is much more complex than that. The parents have to deal with meltdowns and sickness and nutrition, sleepless nights, accidents, and all manner of stressors. If I'm being honest, guest preaching reminds me more of being an uncle. I get to swing by from time to time. Most of you generally seem happy to see me. I give hugs and high fives, eat delicious food, study the Word of God, crack a few jokes, rile the congregation up, and then I leave. Unreal. 10 out of 10 would recommend to anyone. Yes, guest preaching is awesome, but we all know that truly living in a godly community is much more complex than that. And for those who get to stay here, you'll have to deal with meltdowns and sickness and theological differences, arguments and awkwardness, and all manner of stressors. Over the last several weeks, this church has been savoring and will continue to savor the euphoric picture painted in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And I must admit that as a visitor here, that picture that is spelled out in Acts chapter 2 really does match up with my experience at this church. The teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, the prayer, the generosity, and the hospitality, I've experienced it all at Resound. But I'm going to go out on a limb here. And I'm going to say that for most of us, there may come a season where things get a little more complex than that. So today, we're going to take a quick break from Acts chapter 2, and we are going to explore some of those complexities that come along with living in a Christian community. We're going to do that by studying Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to key in on a few key verses. So please go ahead and flip to Ephesians chapter 4, and then once you got it, go ahead and stand up for the reading of God's Word. As you read and listen in, I just want to encourage you, like I said, we're not necessarily going to cover all these verses. So the word that the Lord has for you very well may be, and most likely actually, is in the Scripture, right? And so listen up, listen intently, and ask God if there's anything He's speaking to you as we pore over His Word. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll be reading from the ESV version. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You may be seated. Will you pray with me? Lord, today we ask that you would teach us how to live, God, that you would teach us how to love, that you would teach us how to be active participants in your kingdom. And all God's children said, Amen. Once upon a time, an old prophet called for a meeting with three young new pastors. When they arrived at the prophet's house, the prophet gifted them with tools that they would need to plant new churches. The first pastor was gifted a large beach towel and sunscreen. The pastor smiled ear to ear and said, I perceive that I am to travel to the coastlands and start a church on the beach. The prophet replied, You have perceived wisely. Go in joy. The second pastor was gifted a tuxedo and an engagement ring. The pastor began to tear up and said, I perceive that I will find my bride at this new church. The prophet replied, You have perceived wisely. Go in love. The third pastor was gifted a sledgehammer and a phone number to a therapist. The pastor furrowed his brow and said, Well, I guess I'm skipping the beach vacation and the happily ever after. No one responded to him. Frustrated, the pastor questioned the prophet and said, Wait a minute. Is this sledgehammer for building or for fighting? Will I literally have to build the church with my bare hands while also fighting off predators? And is this phone number to the therapist, is this for me or for my flock? Am I going to be so entangled in the lives of my congregation that we're all going to need therapy at the end of it? The prophet replied, You have perceived wisely. Go in patience. The title of today's sermon is Unity and Community. Part 1, Unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is about to give us a roadmap on how to most effectively operate as a local church body, as a team. But before he does that, he clues us in on some of the tools we are going to need for this journey. And the tools come in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 4, which read, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Look at those words, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Other translations use words like lowliness, long-suffering, tolerating each other, making allowance for each other's faults. Well, I guess we're skipping the beach vacation and the happily ever after. You see, the tools we are provided with give us insight into what's coming, right? Into what's ahead, into the tools we're going to need to do this successfully. The title Unity and Community sounds like daisies and rainbows, but Paul immediately adjusts our expectation and says, if we're going to be a unified Christ-like community, we're going to need a lot of patience. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be literal blood, sweat, and tears that go into building this thing up. We're going to annoy each other. And that's okay. There's room for that. The opening Sunday of my home church was in 2012, and it was truly spectacular. It was at Santa Barbara City College's gym, and there was hundreds and hundreds of people gathered in the name of the Lord. I mean, the energy, it was just frenetic. People were excited, optimistic, and joyous. And as I sat there taking it all in, I began to develop totally reasonable expectations for what my journey at this church was going to look like. I decided that I wanted to find my best friends there. I wanted to find people to hang out with, to do life with, and to study the Bible with. I decided I was going to find my wife there, and I was going to get married and have kids that grew up in the church. I wanted to get asked to join staff. I thought that was reasonable. And to get paid a livable wage, enough to buy a house and support a family, preferably in Santa Barbara. I wanted to be best friends with the lead pastor. He looked so cool. And I wanted to be best friends with the worship leader. Also looked cool. And I wanted one of them to personally disciple me. Either one, not picky. I wanted to be publicly acknowledged for all the volunteer hours I was about to put in. I wanted the church to teach the theological views that I agreed with. And I wanted them to sing the songs that I like to sing. totally reasonable expectations. What could possibly go wrong? And if I could travel back in time and give myself some advice, I would say to myself, brother, you're going to need some humility and some gentleness and some patience. You're going to have to learn to put up with some people and some situations that you're not going to want to put up with. You're going to argue and embarrass yourself and hurt people. You're going to cry in the parking lot, on the ground, in the rain, in the fetal position. You're going to feel rejected and misunderstood and ignored, and you're going to leave because of it, but you're going to come back, and you're going to have to fight with every ounce of strength that God supplies to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's okay. There's room for all of that. You see, throughout Ephesians chapter 4 and elsewhere in the Bible, Paul describes the church as a unified, interconnected body, with Christ as the head and God's people as the body parts. So as a body, there is an expectation that each individual part would actively contribute to the overall health of the church. And when that doesn't happen, it hurts. Let me explain. When a Christian abandons their faith, it feels less like your favorite band breaking up, and it feels more like you getting your leg amputated, because that's a body part that is no longer there. When a Christian shows up to church but refuses to get involved, it feels less like a neighbor that won't talk to you and more like you're going blind, because you need that body part to operate successfully. When people leave the church, it feels less like hot gossip and it feels more like becoming paralyzed. If one member suffers, all the members suffer. Now, on the positive side of that, when each part is working properly, the body grows and builds itself up in love. And with that imagery in mind, Paul completely turns church on its head in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians, which read, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Now, I hope you did not miss that. This is one of the sneakiest verses, I believe, in the New Testament, because it seems very humble and very calm. But did you see what he just did there? Are you freaking out yet? Let me try to read it in a simpler translation. NLT puts it this way. "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ." Let me explain. When you look at a church, you look at all the work that needs to be done, right? Physically, emotionally, administratively, financially, there's a lot to do. And it's easy to go, whoa, I really hope Pastor Daniel is able to handle all this. I mean, he's kind of young. He has a new kid. I mean, I really hope he sticks in there and he pulls it off, right? God bless his soul. I work for a software company. He's a pastor. This is all his job. But did you see what Paul did? He says, no, it's not his job. He says, you are the ministers. You are the ones supposed to be building the body of Christ. Daniel's job is simply to equip you with the tools necessary to do the work. This is a 100% mindset shift for most of us, if we're being honest. You know what this is? It reminds me of the moment in pretty much every superhero movie where the hero is just getting absolutely beat up by the villain, and you're like, there's no way he's going to be able to survive. He's too weak. And then the spectators, the people on the street, often in New York, right? They're looking at their hero about to die, and they say, wait a minute. We won't stand for it. And what do they start doing? They start throwing boots and wrenches and slices of pizza at the villain. And they take a stand and they say, hey, if you want to get to him, you're going to have to go through all of us, right? And the entire city is activated. And in a single moment of clarity, they are transformed from spectators to warriors. And they go alongside the hero and they win the battle. My encouragement to this church is to start taking ownership of this church, to not look to 1 to 2, 3 to 4, 5 to 6 people to get the job done. This is on you. The leaders of this church, their only job is to give you the tools to do the work. You're the one supposed to be in the game. Get in the game. In John 14:12, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." Just to clarify, Jesus said that. Whoever believes in him will do the works that Jesus did, and greater works than Jesus did. Why on earth would Jesus say that? He said that because he was about to go to the Father and send down the Holy Spirit and activate an entire army of believers to do the work of God. It's no longer a few special people. It's all of us empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. So church, let's link arms as a Holy Spirit-empowered, unified body, controlled by Christ at the head, ready, eager, and willing to do the self-sacrificial, challenging work of the ministry together. Part two, community. So, again, we are a unified body with Christ as our head and leader and standard. And in the second part, we are going to pull back the curtain on community and get really, really practical, right? I'm talking basic building blocks of community. How do we speak to each other? How do we treat one another? Let's listen to Ephesians 4:15 in the New Living Translation, which says, "We will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church." Now, if you've been in church for any significant amount of time, you know that there has been a whole lot said about that phrase, speak the truth in love. Specifically, people like to discuss how it plays a huge role in healthy Christian relationships. In fact, there have been entire books written about the phrase, speak the truth in love. And it's so frequently talked about that I almost skipped over it. I'm going to be tight on time here, and so I was like, maybe that's the thing that needs to go. They already know it, right? We all already know what that means. But then, when I reread the phrase here in its original context in Ephesians, I had an epiphany, which is this. Most of us don't use this phrase correctly at all. For those unfamiliar, when Christians say, speak the truth in love, what they most commonly mean is say really hard truths in a loving way. Or even more reductively, give your opinion in a pleasant tone. There's a couple problems with treating this verse that way. Number one, your opinion is not the truth. And number two, a pleasant tone of voice is not what love is. So I'll give you some examples. Your housemaid or spouse cooks dinner and doesn't wash any of the dishes, just leaves the kitchen a complete mess. And this is what our brains say. Oh, I remember that verse. It's time to speak the truth in love, right? That's what the Bible told me to do. It's time to give my opinion about their actions in a very gently packaged manner. Or the pastor quotes a theologian that you don't particularly care for, and then after the service he asks you, hey, what'd you think of the sermon? And you don't want to do it, but you tell yourself, I must speak the truth in love. I feel obligated to tell it like it is, cordially, of course. Or lastly, your friend gets back together with their ex. You know what time it is. It's truth and love time. Couple problems. Your opinion is not the truth. And a pleasant tone of voice is not what love is. But then we have the question, what is truth then? Well, Ephesians 4:21 gives us a hint. Ephesians 4:21 tells us that truth comes from Jesus. And then in John 14:6, Jesus says something very interesting. He says that he is the truth. So not only does it come from Jesus, but it is Jesus. So that's what truth is. Okay, well then what is love? Ephesians 4:16 suggests that love is serving each other as we become more like Christ. Then again in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 13, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends." So I'm going to piece it all together. When Paul says, speak the truth in love, what he is saying is we are to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ over each other in the context of self-sacrificial relationship. This is not giving your opinion in a pleasant tone. This is combating the lies of the enemy by declaring that Christ is the God of the universe while dedicating our lives to the well-being of those sitting right next to you right now, just like Jesus did. That's what a Christian community looks like. I'll say it again. Speaking the truth of love is combating the lies of Satan by declaring that Christ is the God of the universe while dedicating our lives to the well-being of those around us, just like Jesus did. Now, this should go without saying, but when we declare that Christ is the God of the universe, that also means that he's the God of our personal lives. And now we should be living as God commands. In verses 17 through 27 of Ephesians 4, we see that the call to live in Christian community is the call to put off your old nature, to stop doing those sinful things that we used to do. However, is that all it says? Is community just social pressure to stop being bad? Let's look at verses 28 and 29 of Ephesians 4 in NLT, and it reads this. If you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work, and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. You see, in these verses, we see something more than just stop doing this, stop doing that. These verses invite us to activate our Holy Spirit-filled imaginations and to dream of the new life that God would have for us in relationship with each other. I've often heard people complain that Christians like to define themselves by what they don't do. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't curse, etc. These verses are giving you an opportunity in community to live out what we now do. So to not define ourselves by what we don't do, but actually live out what we now do. This is more than just a 180. This is an invitation into a full-blown adventure. We don't just turn the ship around. We turn the ship around and then go light speed in the opposite direction. It's not, oh, I used to hate kids, but now I guess they're okay. It's, I used to hate kids, but after spending some time listening to them pour their hearts out to the Lord, I decided to join children's ministry, and now there isn't anything that I wouldn't do for them. It's not, I used to find that person at church kind of annoying, but now I guess they're okay. It's, I used to find that person at church annoying, but we exchanged testimonies. I understood and heard what they're dealing with in their personal lives, and they actually ended up guiding me through one of my hardest seasons of my life, and now we're leading a Bible study together next year. You see, if God has called you out of something, if he's telling you to stop doing something, he has also called you into something. He is now telling you to do something. Let's explore that together. Let's explore the next adventure that God has for your life. Activate your Holy Spirit-filled imaginations and swing wide open the door to your next adventure. Let's look at the closing verses of Ephesians 4, verses 30 and 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I feel like we've stressed this point, but as beautiful as community is, it will never work without forgiveness. I want to encourage you all to remember that each and every one of us was once very, very, very far away from God, and therefore, we are going to bump into some of that old nature from time to time. There's going to be some hard hearts in this church, some shady pasts, and some corrupt talk. And that's going to trigger some anger and bitterness and even wrath. One commentator wrote, "The devil's work is to accuse and divide the family of God and to sow discord among them. When we harbor anger in our hearts, we do the devil's work for him." Living in community will never work without forgiveness. I have seen this stalemate, right? Two people have a confrontation. Who knows at fault? Maybe they're both a little at fault, one's at fault, doesn't matter. One or both parties just decide, you're dead to me forever, right? I forgive you, we're good, just don't ever talk to me again, right? And that's it. That's the relationship they have in church forever. When they walk in, the other person walks out. When they sit in the front, the other person sits in the back. It's just a stalemate, right? That's what Christian community becomes without forgiveness. In a bone-chilling story in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 25, Jesus puts it like this. Then Peter came to him and asked, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times?" "No, not 7 times," Jesus replied, "but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged, 'Please be patient with me and I will pay it all.' Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. 'Please, be patient with me, and I will pay it,' he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, 'You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?' Then the angry king sent the man to the prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." The call to forgive one another is crystal clear. On that note, if you know there's someone here right now, or someone at home, or one of your friends who you feel like God is calling you to forgive, I would encourage you to not leave here today without at the very least voicing that. What I mean by that is voicing it to God in prayer, voicing it to that person if you're at that place, or voicing it to someone else just so they can pray through it with you and think about next steps. Let's finish by rereading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and on a more positive note. through NLT, again, it says, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves unified in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future." Let's pray.